fruits and vegetables in Lopburi. That is the capital city of the province with the same name. Locals say the event is a symbolic way to thank the cute animals for doing their part in drawing tourists to their town. This year's festival took place after a two-year halt due to the pandemic.
Today is the 33rd time that we held this event. This year under the theme of Wheelchair Monkey Party, where we organizers will donate 100 wheelchairs to people in need. I would say the event is very successful. Many Thais and tourists are visiting.
Lopburi has been holding the annual festival for its monkey population for decades now. COVID restrictions meant last year's party was missing its usual crowd of spectators. However, this year the humans were back and forth with more than 100 turning out to see the monkeys. Historical monuments have many duplicates made by enthusiasts around the world. India's Taj Mahal is not an exception. But the one you're about to see right now is not just a physical copy. It shares the spirit of Taj Mahal as well. This mini replica is located in the city of Burhanpur, some 800 kilometers away from the magnificent Taj Mahal itself. It has a love story behind it too, just as Taj Mahal does. Anand Parkash Choksi, a teacher, has built this replica as a gift to his spouse. It took Choksi 3 years to build the four-bedroom house that is decorated by artisans from Agra, where Taj Mahal is located. He says that he has made the replica to show his love and spread the message of peace. Taj Mahal was built by a Mughal emperor, Shah Jahan, in memory of his wife, Mumtaz Mahal, back in the 17th century. Now, for those interested in ancient history, Egypt has unveiled a renovated ancient road dating back some 3,400 years in a spectacular nighttime ceremony. This historical corridor is nearly 3 kilometers long and connects the temples of Karnak and Luxor in the center of the southern city of Nile. The stone road, also known as the Avenue of Sphinxes or the Ramza Road, features over 1,000 traditional sphinxes and ram-headed statues on its sides. The site was buried under layers of sand until it was discovered back in the late 1940s. Since then, the path has undergone decades of excavation efforts, but experts say that many statues have been completely damaged.
Sphinx statues were completely damaged and in very bad condition because wrong restoration works were conducted in the 1960s and 1970s. In the previous century, they used wrong materials for the restorations. Now we're using internationally recognized materials for the restoration works.
Egypt has described the site as the largest open museum in the world. The new attraction aims to help revive the country's tourism industry. The sector has been hit hard due to the COVID-19 pandemic.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Robots now helping as teaching aids in some Korean kindergartens. The pint-sized machines do everything they can, from singing to reciting stories. The robots, being as tall as nearly 25 centimeters, can also dance, have sing songs, and even teach kung fu moves. That gives children fun as they mimic the robot's push-ups and one-legged balances. It's also good for the kids' creativity. In fact, that's the purpose of sending the robots to hundreds of kindergartens in Seoul, beginning from August. Each robot has a camera and its helmet, making it possible to take photos and send them to a tablet for viewing. Teachers say they love their new aids.
The robots are helpful when at times it's hard for me to read everyone's stories. The robots can read out stories in a very entertaining way by switching voices accordingly.
For now, the robots are being used as part of a pilot program, but Korean education officials hope to use them more widely, although they say the machines would not replace teachers. The officials believe having this experience in nursery schools will have a lasting effect throughout the kids' youth and as adults.
Spacecraft are used for a range of purposes, from observation to exploration and navigation. But this specific spacecraft was designed for a totally different purpose, to smash into an asteroid. In a first-of-its-kind mission, NASA launched the vehicle, Dot, from a Space Force base in California. The mission will take 10 months to travel to a pair of asteroids. It will eventually crash into one of two rocks and see if it can change its course. Just before impact, DOT will deploy a small satellite to take photos of the crash. Space organizations around the world are eager to find ways of countering objects that might head towards the Earth. The good news, though, is that for now, none of those objects are a threat. And old manuscripts are precious and can sometimes fetch attractive sums of money. But this one has gone far beyond, as it's a really rare handwriting belonging to a world-famous scientist. This manuscript was sold for a whopping $13 million at an auction at Christie's in Paris. But would you still be surprised if we told you that it belongs to no one but the great physicist of our time, Albert Einstein? Einstein did not have a habit of keeping drafts, and this is one of only two manuscripts that have survived. Einstein wrote the 54-page document in the early 1900s in Zurich, Switzerland, and his colleague Michel Besseau has preserved it since then. The document contains Einstein's preparatory work for his signature achievement, the theory of general relativity. Einstein's letters have set records twice before, but for much lower prices. November is the best time of the year to see polar bears moving around Canadian shores. During this month, the carnivores gather in large numbers and wait for the waters to freeze before they begin their seal hunt. These bears are playing and wrestling in the Canadian city of Churchill, dubbed the polar bear capital of the world. The area is located within a natural habitat of a large population of polar bears. Sometimes the city's residents even share their streets with these animals. Currently, there are nearly 25,000 polar bears in the world, and Canada is home to more than 17,000 of them. However, wildlife organizations say these animals are facing the threat of extinction by the end of the century due to global warming. Robots in a war-ravaged city. Androids serve clients in a restaurant in Mosul, an Iraqi city that still bears the scars of the years-long presence of terrorist groups. This fully digital eatery offers a futuristic experience to its customers. From interactive tables to glowing constellations, everything seems like a journey to the future. But the robot waiters are the stars of the show, and the major reason the restaurant attracts a large number of visitors every night.
The idea started during the COVID lockdown. As you know, people spent most of their time on social media during that period, since commuting was not allowed. So we tried to look at different ideas from around the world, and thank God we're able to execute this idea and complete this project.
The owner of the eatery says he has imported the robots, but other technologies used there are the work of a group of young engineers from the University of Mosul. The venue has already become very popular, and many visitors call it their favorite place in the city. Qatar displays a dazzling drone show as it unveils the countdown clock for the 2022 FIFA World Cup in Doha. The clock, in the shape of an hourglass, is located at Doha's iconic Corniche fishing spot. The distinctive design enables the structure to be seen from any angle and stand out from the spectacular city skyline behind it. The event reveals to fans worldwide that just 1 year to go to the big kickoff, famous athletes including David Beckham and Samuel Eto'o were in attendance at the ceremony.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Sheikh, in our society, Islamic society, it is, of course, Islamically unlawful to bet. But, seemingly there's an exception here. And some people are confused by this exception. Yeah. So the question is as follows. Why is it that in Islam, gambling is unlawful when you can bet on horse races or camel races? You know how horse racing and camel racing goes. You can bet on who's going to win or who's going to lose and so on and so forth. Why? We say our argument for why betting and gambling is unlawful is that it spreads corruption. Why then does it only spread corruption when you're playing poker, for example, but not when you're betting on horses and camels? Dear Sheikh, what do we say to this question?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Talking about gambling, we have different verses in the Noble Quran about the gambling, right, about the forbiddance of gambling. Let me share one verse of the Noble Quran here. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. This is in chapter Ma'idah, verse 91. إنما يريد الشيطان أن يوقع بينكم العداوة والبغضاء في الخمر والميسر ويصدكم عن ذكر الله وعن الصلاة فهل أنتم منتهون. Satan seeks to cause enmity and hatred among you through wine and gambling, and to hinder you from remembrance of Allah and prayer. Will you then relinquish? Right. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually talked about the philosophy of the forbiddance of gambling.
Right.
You know, in some narrations and in some verses of Noble Quran, we have a specific philosophy and reasoning behind some Islamic laws.
Right.
And in this way, we can easily understand and discover some aspect. Of course, it does not mean that it is the only reason for the forbiddance of some particular action. But it is some kind of hint to...
It is something that we can understand and comprehend, at least.
We can understand and comprehend. Of course, we can, as I said in previous program, we can understand and guess some of the wisdom behind Islamic law.
That's impossible.
It is not all of that. It is not, you can say, some kind of... we do not blindly accept Islamic laws.
Right.
There are, for sure, Islamic laws has been based upon...
reason and
some
logic.
Some reasons, yes. Right. Some reasons.
That's what Islam is. It's all about reason and logic.
You're right. But sometimes we can understand the reasons, but but in other cases, we cannot discover the all reasons behind Islamic laws.
And then your faith or iman demands you to follow.
Yes, you're right. In this specific verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that if, first of all, fil khamr, wine and gambling, maisir, it's referring to the gambling. Why? Because it is actually coming from yusr. Yusr means right. Easily you obtain some money without any working, without right. Attempting. This is a meaning of yusr and right. Maisir. It has been driven from yusr. And you can guess why maisir and gambling is forbidden, because you do not have any effort. You do not have any trying here. You do not have.
So there's no hard work.
There is no hard work here. Right. And because of that, any, you know, attaining any money, having any money, it requires some work behind that. Without right. That, you cannot have money. And of course, maybe this reason is enough for the forbiddance of the gambling.
Right.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala add to that, he said that يُوقِعَ بَيْنَكُمَ الْعَدَاوَةَ وَالْبَغْضَاءِ. Satan wants to cause enmity and hatred among you. You see, a lot of gamblers,
right.
After doing some gambling, though, a lot of hatred, enmity behind
jealousy,
the
problems,
yes.
And you can actually see this in every sort of competition, funnily
yes.
Enough.
You're right. In any other, you know, imperfect competition, not
right.
All competition, because
right.
We have some, you know, pure competitions.
Of course, yeah.
Yeah,
course.
It is, you know, it is rationally accepted.
But all competitions related with alcohol, gambling, or some sort of Islamically unlawful activity, guaranteed it has this problem.
You're right, because we're going to mention that some kinds of competition in Islam, or racing
right.
Actually, you can name it,
yeah.
Is accepted.
Right.
It is allowed. Like, for example, horse riding, camel riding, and archery. It has been mentioned that this kind of, you know, you can name it competition or racing
right.
Is allowed. Why is it allowed? Because Islam wanted to improve the, you know, abilities and capacities.
Right. There's a philosophy behind
yes,
this. Because
the
back
people.
Then, if you want to protect Islam, because Islam only came through and was nothing compared to these two empires, the Persian Empire to the right and the Roman Empire, you needed to protect Islam. From within and from out. So, of course, you need to learn how to use the of a camel.
You're right.
Or to shoot with a weapon like an arch.
Absolutely.
And a bow.
Absolutely. We have that وَعَدُوا لَهُمْ مَسْتَتَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةِ.
Exactly.
You should strengthen yourself,
right.
Your capacity, in order to have some kind of strength
right.
Against the enemies of Islam.
Right.
And against the enemy of the humanity, actually, and to defend yourself.
The enemy of Islam is the enemy of humanity.
Yes, yes. In order to defend yourself, you have to strengthen yourself
right.
To improve your capacity.
So that's perhaps the reason, dear Sheikh, behind why this is allowed to bet or to encourage people to learn to camel ride and to...
You're right. And actually, camel riding or, for example, racing, the you know, horse racing and archery,
right.
These are not gambling. Actually, this is
right.
Out of the gambling.
Right.
Gambling has its own specific meaning.
Is that definition?
Yeah, definition.
Right.
To betting, for example, between two people on something, I don't know, different kind of gambling that we have.
Right.
This kind of betting is forbidden in Islam.
Right.
Let me add another. وَيَسُدَّكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ. Another philosophy of that is... actually hinder you from remembrance of Allah and prayer. Again, this is very important, my dear brother. If we are forgetful about the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it causes a lot of problem in our, you know, day-to-day life.
Of course.
Yeah. And sometimes human being becomes like some animals, you know.
Right.
Because if they are ignorant of the remembrance of Allah and prayer and does not have, you know, connection with Allah subhanahu
right.
Wa ta'ala, then that human being, it is not, that person is not a perfect human being.
No.
Yeah. And that person is to some extent out of the humanity. And because of that, because of this philosophy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in this verse, gambling is forbidden.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
But let me just touch on something, dear Sheikh. It said that it makes you unaware of God. Some listeners will wonder, how will it make me unaware?
Of course, yeah, that's clear. When you have gambling, the only thing that you are thinking is to benefit from that person, to defeat right. him, to defeat that person, okay?
Right.
By any cost, by any means, and to gain some money, okay?
Sheikh, correct me if I'm wrong, but I also think if you've ever been very driven by something, you get some adrenaline rush, and then you cannot think too straight. You only think about the thing you're doing. For example, if you're gambling, and I know people who've gambled, and I've talked to them, and say, why do we gamble? They say, we feel a rush. We feel an adrenaline rush. We feel so good. And when they're in that stage, they are practically drunk. Of course, they will not even remember who God and Islam is. Yes. All they think about is this rush, this drug that they are consuming.
Yes, right? Exactly.
And that's how I think that the meaning of this verse hints at. Like
yes.
You will forget when you're in this rush, in this dilemma, this situation you're in.
Yeah,
you will forget.
Yeah, absolutely. The point that you mentioned is correct. Because when you look at the gambler, you can find that person actually is kind of drunk.
You're addicted.
To some extent.
They say themselves, you're addicted to
gambling.
Addicted,
you're right. Yes. Of course, we have another, you know, verse in the Noble Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that verse, of course, the verse before this verse, he said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Indeed, gambling, idols, and diving arrows are abominations of Satan's doing, so avoid them. Of course, the point that I because we do not want to expand and to interpret this
right.
beautiful verse, but the point that is related to our discussion is about wine and gambling. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said this is kind of abominations of Satan's doing. Okay?
Comes from Satan, from
yeah,
Shaitan.
From Satan. And some kind of impurity within it, okay?
Right.
And it is much, you know, you are much better for you as a, you know, devoted person to avoid these kind of, you know, actions.
Right.
And let me add a final point here. We have in another verse of the Noble Quran, لا تأكلوا أموالكم بينكم بالباطل. Do not eat up your wealth among yourself in vanity. If you want to eat some money, if you want to attain some money, it is much better for you and actually necessary for you to have it through some kind of
hard work. There's also
effort.
A barak in it, a blessing in it.
Yes, some businesses, some allowed businesses
right.
and so on and so forth.
Right.
You cannot have it with vanity, without any effort. Okay,
right.
And you see how Islam is looking at the value of hard working and value
right.
of to be productive.
And equality and justice, because he just got $1 million for doing nothing. How
yes.
are you going to feel?
Yes, you're right. And the emphasis of Islam on hard working and,
right.
you know, striving and to get some money, the halal money for you and for your family.
So, Sheikh, this is the philosophy of why you shouldn't gamble. Then what is gambling then when we say that he is betting on a camel or a horse to win? Is that then not gambling? What is that, the situation? That
yeah, the point, actually, I said that this kind of, you know, competition, they are
right.
not gambling.
They're not
you know,
considered
horse
gambling.
Racing and
right.
camel racing, if you can name it, or for example, archery, it is a great philosophy behind it, and it is
right.
for the improvement of Muslims.
Yeah, but what
to
if
get
I,
ready.
Sheikh, I understand, but what if I come as a spectator, because I like to see horses run, for example, and they say, your horse number one is going to win, and I'm going to bet an amount of money.
No.
Is that allowed or is that not allowed?
No.
Because I think that's what the question is asking.
No, it is about if you have horse racing yourself. Okay,
that's a difference.
The great difference. Yeah, for example, you and your friend go to the horse racing and do some competition here yourself,
right.
and
right.
you bet. This kind of, you know, actually competition is allowed in Islam.
Well, this is not gambling at all, because the question asker thinks that you're not allowed to bet, but you're allowed to bet on a horse that's going to win. Yeah, and we're saying no. Yes. No money is allowed.
Yes. Exactly. You know, gambling, if you bet on horse racing, for example, you are watching a horse racing and you bet. Right.
There's no difference in that. It's also betting. It's
this
not
is
allowed.
Gambling. This is of gambling course. Itself. Of because course. Islam, as I said, and I want to repeat myself, Islam wants to improve your ability and to be a strong person right. against the enemy.
But that's just a competition and not strictly gambling. Yes. And with that note, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your insightful knowledge.
You're welcome.
I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question that sometimes people ask. And that question is with respect to the manner in which the infallible human beings, such as the Imams, alayhim as-salam, the Prophets, alayhim as-salam, are examples and parables for us. To be specific, some people ask, most of these infallible people are men. And at the same time, we have been asked to, all of us have been asked to take them as examples for ourselves. At the same time, we know that in Islam, there are certain responsibilities which are specific to genders. For example, it's true that there are certain responsibilities which are common to both genders, to men and women. However, the manner in which these common responsibilities are to be carried out are different. For example, the prayer is something which is a common responsibility. It's a responsibility that's shared by both men and women. Both men should pray and women should pray. Nevertheless, the way that women pray is different from the way that men should pray. The same thing goes with other responsibilities. So how can we say that these human beings, these imams, who are men, are examples for women? Or conversely, there are certain traditions or verses of the Quran which indicate the fact that women have been asked to be made examples for men. For example, in the Holy Quran, we have a verse which says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَزَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَسَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا Imra'ata Fir'aun. God Almighty says that God has given an example for those who believe, meaning everybody who believes, regardless of whether they are men or women. That example, that parable is Imra'ata Fir'aun, the wife of the Pharaoh, or the wife of the Pharaoh is a woman. How could she serve as an example for a man? We can answer this. So this is the question. The answer, we can answer this question in numerous ways. We looked at one of the ways in which we can answer this question in one of our previous sessions. Today we're going to examine this problem from another aspect. And that's this. When we look at these verses these traditions in which we have been asked to take these individuals, all of us have been asked to take these individuals as examples, we see that the thing or the dimension or the aspect in which we should take these people as examples or models has been specified. For example, in the very verse that we just mentioned, God Almighty says, after he mentions the fact that we should take the wife of the Pharaoh as an example for ourselves, he says, is qalat rabbi rabbibni li indaka baytan fil jannat wa najjini min fir'auna wa amalihi wa najjini min al-qawmi zalimin. When should we take the wife of the Pharaoh as an example, or from what point of view should we take the wife of a Pharaoh as an example, has been specified in this verse. It's from the point of view that she's asking God to give her a place in paradise, to save her from the oppression of the Pharaoh, or to separate her, to give her a way out of being a part of the oppression of the Pharaoh. And to save her from the oppressors, to save her from being a part of the oppression that these oppressors were doing, right? To put her on the side of the truth. So God is not asking us to make this woman an example from all points of view. Rather, he's asking us to make her an example for ourselves from a specific point of view that we can also do. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the problem of the manner in which the infallible beings are an example for us. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
ربنا يا ربنا يا حي يا قيوم نور قلبنا A Leech in Paradise. Part 1.
Playing golf is important for bankers. It's a good place to talk to clients because no one is going to listen to you on the golf course. The high net worth individuals, you wouldn't meet them in the office. I worked in 8 secrecy jurisdictions, Cayman Islands, BVIs, Bermuda, Guernsey, Jersey, Isle of Man, Mauritius, all of them had golf courses. When I was in the Caymans, I had the option to play golf and to learn golf and to entertain clients, and that was great. I mean, but, you know, basically I do think it's a boring sport because you put the ball on the ground, hit it once and another movement, it's kind of boring. I rather prefer soccer where you've got more action, you've got team play, you've got...
Rudolf Elmer worked for 15 years for Bank Julius Baer, one of Switzerland's largest private banks. He started out as basic auditor in Zurich and ended up deputy CEO of the bank's Cayman Islands branch. It was there, in the Caribbean, that his life changed dramatically at the start of the 2000s. A murky tale of unpaid medical expenses, an overly critical mind, all played out in an atmosphere of professional rivalry with his superior. In 2003, Bank Julius Baer fired Rudolf Elmer in circumstances that were, to say the least, troubling. Security breaches had been uncovered at the Grand Cayman branch, and 6 executives, including Elmer, were asked to undergo a rather unusual test. Since this clash, Rudolf Elmer's life has become a never-ending fight. First against Bank Julius Baer, but also against international tax evasion, and then against the judicial system of his home country, Switzerland. Rudolf Elmer carried on his fight in the shadows while continuing his career in the banking world. He worked in Mauritius for the offshore branch of Africa's largest bank.
I worked for Standard Bank as a head of fiduciary services, and my project was to outsource trusts and companies from Isle of Man to Mauritius, and I was on a 2-year contract. I was pretty successful because staff and even management nominated me to the superstar of Standard Bank. All right, I didn't make it, but I was nominated. So everything looked fine, and we were in discussion to go on with my contract. And then there was that day when I was asked by management to come down in the office, and then I was told I don't need to come to the office tomorrow. They have received some information, and they have to sort it out first, and I don't need to come to the office. And I didn't know what was going on, but... In the background, or the information I received, is information out of Julius Baer.
Elmer's a very conservative man. He comes from a very, very poor working class background, and he's made it into the heart of the Swiss establishment, into the financial sector. And he is, or was for years, extremely loyal to the financial sector, unusually loyal, because he has made it out of nowhere to be a somebody. And therefore, I think it was a real shock to him when the system started to let him down, when it behaved badly, and then when he complained about that bad behavior, when it ejected him. So I think he was completely unprepared to play this role of whistleblower, and it's taken him literally years to work out how to do it, and it's really only recently that he's understood how to do it by coming out publicly and trying to build alliances who can help him to get the truth out.
A few weeks before being fired from Standard Bank, Rudolf Elmer went through the looking glass, so to speak. After 5 years of ambivalence, he finally opted to openly become a whistleblower. He started by sending hundreds of confidential documents from Bank Julius Baer to a then virtually unknown website.
Mm-hmm.
The leak started on January the 9th, 2008, with over 200 pages of documents related to the former leader of Hong Kong, Tung Chi Hwa. I discovered the flagship product sold by the bank to its ultra-rich clients, Cayman Islands Trusts. A trust is a private contract in which the client hands over his or her fortune to a trustee in order to become non-taxable. But in most cases, clients continue to manage their assets covertly with the help of the bank. The trust is therefore a smokescreen to facilitate tax fraud. The Dragon Trust, created by Tung Chi Hwa, held nearly $20 million in accounts in Zurich, London, and Hong Kong. A few days later, WikiLeaks published the banking files of five other clients, including a Greek shipping magnate, Anna Kanellakis. Her trust owns a fleet of tankers and a bank account in Zurich worth $30 million. The bank was quick to react to these leaks, which were growing day by day.
Bank Julius Baer hired lawyers in LA. And the lawyers in LA represent the Hollywood stars. They're very, very aggressive at trying to basically use abusive process to shut down publications. Their tactic was to spray out subpoenas, spray out legal demands, and move extremely quickly. So they had a court case without even us turning up, and a temporary restraining order was issued, which knocked off the WikiLeaks domain name for about 10 days. Now, that was great for us. The New York Times ran editorials on it. Our IP address was published around the world. We managed to build up a coalition of 22 different lawyers and came back in about 10 days' time with this very significant coalition. And there was extremely substantial media exposure. Each one of these lawyers or legal groups in the coalition, of course, put out press releases. We put out our own press release. And so we made Bank Julius Baer bleed, really bleed, from the negative publicity associated with that. And as a result, they had to cancel their U.S. IPO, their initial public offering on the stock market of the U.S. registration of Bank Julius Baer, which cost them hundreds of millions. And so they pulled out of the case.
Galvanized by this victory, WikiLeaks resumed publication of the Julius Baer files. Some clearly stated that the bank accepts undeclared funds. Other documents raised more questions. Why did the daughter of British sculptor Henry Moore set up the Spencer Trust to transfer works of art from Liechtenstein and Panama to the British Virgin Islands and the Cayman Islands? Then there was the Moonstone Trust, set up for the wealthy German industrialist Robert Schuller. His home was searched on Christmas Eve 2009 as a consequence of the documents leaked by Rudolf Elmer to WikiLeaks. To protect his anonymity, the businessman was helped by a Zurich lawyer, Pietro Supino. This frontman would later become chairman of Tamedia, one of the biggest media groups in Switzerland. Rudolf Elmer also caused tax problems for Belgian businessman Philip Stockle, whose documents show even to the eyes of Julius Baer that the trust was fictional. Ironically, Philip Stockle had been lobbying Belgian authorities for years to obtain public subsidies to restore the famous Stockle Palace built in Brussels for his grandfather. These leaks spanned 14 months. They were the first ever important leaks of banking data via the internet. The lengthy investigation of British journalist Nick Davies, published in The Guardian, gave Rudolf Elmer international recognition.
Elmer's data is extremely interesting because it's very unusual for us to be able to see the detail of what goes on, A, inside a Swiss bank, which is a highly secretive organization, and B, inside a tax haven like the Caymans, which also is protected by specific secrecy law.
And what Elmer gives us is hundreds and hundreds of pages of internal paperwork, which provides really close-up detail on the way that the bank operates and on the way that the tax haven operates.
As a grand finale, Elmer leaked the files of two big fish. The candidate for the presidency of Brazil in 2002, Rosana Sani, appeared as a beneficiary of the Coronado Trust based in Guernsey. She was forced to step down from the presidential race after police raided her company and found unexplained cash. Rudolf Elmer also leaked the bank files of a Mexican general who was convicted but then acquitted for colluding with drug traffickers. Arturo Acosta Chaparro was also accused of being responsible for more than 100 disappearances during Mexico's dirty war in the 1970s. His trust, managed by Julius Baer, held $3 million. Releasing such sensitive information into the public domain in a world where secrecy is the rule can change a person's life, especially when it's not done anonymously.
I don't want to patronize him, but I think I began to feel sorry for him. He has lost his career, and he's lost his peace of mind. I don't mean to say that he's mad. I just mean to say that he has a lot to worry about now. He has lost his income, and he suffered from being isolated. And yet he does have something important to say.
To get his message out, Elmer wrote a book about his experience in tax havens. Meanwhile, he tried to earn a living by importing Indian beer onto the island. But he quickly ran out of money. Elmer's wife and daughter returned to Zurich.
Rudy's business hasn't started up so well, and he's still struggling with it. So this is why I'm here, to earn some money for the family. I live with my mother-in-law, and we share a flat, basically. My social life is very limited. I work long hours, and I go back home late. I'm keeping my costs low and trying not to spend extraordinary amounts of money. What I earn here, about half of it goes back to Mauritius to support Rudy there. At the moment, I'm trying to find a flat for us to bring him back here. I'm now trying to solve a problem, basically, and keeping the family together in any way I can. It's not that I chose to do this. I'm just kind of putting back together a broken glass.
Alone in Mauritius with no prospects, Rudolf Elmer was a little unsettled. The situation was beyond him. Persona non grata in the banking world, Elmer decided to go back to Switzerland to confront his demons. But he first stopped off in London to get advice and support.
There were drastic consequences on both sides, in personal and in the professional life. A lot of friends stopped talking to us. We lost contact. I lost my job 3 times. The first time was in the Cayman Islands because I couldn't complete a lie detector test due to my physical problems. The second time it was with Noble Group when police in Zurich started the investigation. They put me to prison. They said they couldn't trust me anymore. So after that, we left for Mauritius, worked there for 2 years. And then Standard Bank decided to stop my contract because of the blackmailing of Julius Baer. It's hard, and you are pushed to kind of to become an outlaw. In that sense, if you're a whistleblower, they treat you as a criminal, even so you come up with information which actually is going how to get the criminals, which is weird, but that's the reality.
Rudolf Elmer met with U.S. legal counsel for the first time. Jack A. Blum was already defending the interests of Heinrich Kieber, a whistleblower who'd caused a banking scandal in Liechtenstein.
Things I want to talk to you about, some of which I can talk to you about when you have the microphone on, and some when...
Yeah, all right, yeah.
The government of Liechtenstein says Kieber is a criminal. The government of Switzerland has tried to say Elmer is a criminal. The truth is, those governments are criminals. The people in their banks are criminals. They are aggressively promoting crime in other countries. Elmer has very serious difficulties. We think of people who are refugees because of war or other problems. He's a refugee because of his attitude toward what he saw inside the banking system. And he should be at least entitled to the same kind of status as other refugees. There is an industry in the offshore world which is set up and makes its money by helping people in major countries cheat on their taxes. Now, the implications of that for the rest of us are extraordinary. We pay taxes. We are now confronting massive national deficits everywhere. We are being told that basic services will have to be cut because there's no money to pay for them. And here are the richest, most successful people in our societies who are saying, well, let them pay for it, not me. And that is an unacceptable proposition.
1 hour after this interview, the UK tax authorities were given a CD full of offshore banking data from the Standard Bank. Rudolf Elmer never knew if the data was used by tax authorities. Tax secrecy is just as untransparent as the sacrosanct banking secrecy.
There are very powerful organisations, by which I mean the majority of Swiss banks and British banks, that need to reassure their clients, that is tax-evading clients and criminal clients from across the world, that their personal affairs are absolutely secure and hidden behind banking secrecy legislation, not just banking secrecy legislation, but secrecy arrangements of tax havens in the Caribbean, which use trusts and offshore companies. Their most profitable activities depend upon their clients feeling that their affairs are totally secret. And any indication that that secrecy is being blown by whistleblowers, or by leaks, or by steps to degrade banking secrecy at an international level will undermine their clients' confidence in their ability to secure secrecy. That's what's happening. In other words, an entire industry based upon secrecy is under threat, and these people are responding the only way they know how, which is to attack the people who are trying to degrade that secrecy. I've seen enough of the information he has, and I've spoken enough with Rudy over several years to feel this man does know what he's talking about. He's under great pressure personally, he's stressed, but he knows what he's talking about. The attacks on him are intended to undermine the integrity of what he's doing and to distract attention from the fact that he is challenging a system which is very deeply rooted and extremely aggressive at protecting itself. Most of the Swiss press that I saw reacted by, in English terms, going for the man, not the ball. In other words, if this was a football game, they fouled. They went for Rudy, they didn't look at the bank. And the bank put out press releases saying, look, here we have a rogue individual, heavily stressed, apparently psychologically deranged. So that distracted attention entirely from the issues that he was trying to raise. Now, we've seen this in many whistleblowing cases. This is how the public relations counter-attack happens. You don't draw attention to the issues or the data. You draw attention to the fact this individual has a chip on his shoulder. You know, he's psychologically deranged.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are Sayyid Murtaza and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, recently in the news, we have read that the Palestinian families are facing the threat of forced eviction from their homes in East Al-Quds, neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah. You know, and they have rejected an Israeli court so-called conflict resolution proposal that would be enable Israeli settlers to eventually confiscate their land in 15 years. And this is the news. A really nice achievement for the families of Sheikh Jarrah, who rejected the compromise offered to them by the court of the occupation and the Israelis. So with the Sayyid Murtaza, first of all, give us the story. What's the story exactly? What's the story of the neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah?
Well, actually, no, it's a part of the Palestinian history.
Mm-hmm.
And many parts of the East Jerusalem, unfortunately, have been taken by these occupiers.
Yes.
Specifically talking these Jews who are following the political philosophy of Zionism.
Yes.
And this was actually the main reason.
Yes.
That now we have Palestinian resistance
yes.
to any forced displacement.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, over the past 40, 60 years, thousands, or I better to say millions of Palestinians have been displaced, not only internally, but externally.
That's
we
right.
have IDPs, I mean, internal displaced people inside the occupied land, the Palestine. And we have many Palestinians have been expelled. And they have been forced to leave the Palestine forever.
Yes.
So this shows that the history has been unfortunately very tough and difficult on Palestinians.
Yes.
And actually this forced displacement is something that they are inheriting from past.
Okay.
I mean, it was not their own choice. It was not made arbitrarily. It was something that was brought upon them
mm-hmm.
by outsiders.
Yes.
So now this neighborhood and other areas that are facing some kind of forced eviction or displacement is the same thing that happened around 40, 60 years ago.
Yes.
So the history is full of these kind of evictions.
That's right.
And now, because we have medias, and because these people who are facing such a forced displacement have the opportunity to use the medias, and they actually raise their voice
That's
to
right.
the whole world that what is happening in that area is not fair and is not even good according to the international standards. And we know international standards are not fair.
That's right.
So equality has been gone.
That's right.
So this neighborhood has a very rich history.
Mm-hmm. You mean look Sheikh Jarrah?
Yeah, look at the name okay, of this neighborhood.
Yes, yes.
Sheikh Jarrah, he was a very influential figure
yes.
in that area.
Yes.
And even this neighborhood comes after him.
Yes.
So if this settling commissioner, I can say, comes to believe that they are able to evacuate this neighborhood from the influential factors